I invite your attention this evening to two passages. First, Acts 15, which is on page 1175, and then we'll be looking at Galatians 1 and 2 on page 1235. Most of you are aware that Nancy and I were gone for a week, attending a wedding in Long Island and taking a little bit of a break. We needed the break, but it sort of interrupted where I've been in Acts, and so I'm going to do a little bit of review and then move forward. If you remember the title from 2 weeks ago, you say, well, wasn't that the same title? It is, but it's not the same sermon. Right? It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything two. And next week will be Jesus plus nothing equals everything three. When we got to Acts 15, as we'll see in just a moment, I realized that this is so central, and then it overlaps in so many other places that it's important to take time to look at that. All right, Acts 15, I'm going to read just the first five verses, sort of set the context. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses. So that's the setting. That was the issue. There's a debate. It gets settled. But then we turn over to Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. And part of the issue is, how does this fit with what we saw in Acts 15? And I'm hoping to shed some light on that this evening. So Paul, writing to the Galatians, who've been influenced by these people who are saying, you've got to keep the law. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I want to begin by just raising the question of what are some of the most central issues in the history of the church? I've been reading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and was interested in some of the things that were going on. And here's what happens during Bonhoeffer's time when there was a German Christian group that was arising that had primary loyalty simply to Germany. A man named Reinhold Krauss, at a great meeting, a public meeting, says this. Krauss demanded that the German church, must once and for all divest itself of every hint of Jewishness. The Old Testament would be first, with its, quote, Jewish money morality, its tales of cattle merchants and pimps, unquote. The stenographical record notes that the sustained applause ensued. The New Testament must be revised, too, and must present a Jesus, quote, corresponding entirely with the demands of National Socialism. And it must no longer present an exaggerated emphasis on the crucified Christ. This tenet was defeatist and depressing, which was to say Jewish. Germany needed hope and victory. Krauss also mocked the theology of the Rabbi Paul with its scapegoats and inferiority complex, and then he mocked the symbol of the cross, a ridiculous, debilitating remnant of Judaism, unacceptable to National Socialists. That was what was going on in Germany, actually in the 1930s. We could look today and say, what are some of the issues? Well, there's been a general move from what has been described as simply Christendom, the sort of general acceptance of Jesus and the Bible, that we had that foundation when we talked with people. So now there's a widespread skepticism. So things like evangelism explosion, which I used a number of years ago, you could say, you know, if you knew you were going to die today and stand before God, what would you say? And today people say, well, who is God? So we can't use some of the same things because the culture is shifting so badly. Inside the church, however, particularly inside the evangelical church, what was described in Germany is one of the things that we can see in our own culture today, especially the idea of a crucified Jesus. But inside evangelical Christianity, the greatest challenge is not so much liberalism as it is legalism. Either substituting something for Jesus or adding something to Jesus for salvation. So in our study of Acts, we've seen how the church has begun to move forward. We see the preaching about Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, leads to a conversion of a wide spectrum. From early in Acts, people who actually were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus are converted. Levites and priests are converted. Former Pharisees are converted. The most outstanding opponent of the church, Saul of Tarsus, who then became the Apostle Paul, converted. And then persecution forces the church out, and it gets to Samaria, and then it begins to get to the Gentiles. And Gentiles in large numbers are getting converted. And there's a pattern that Luke records, a great reversal. People you would think would get it don't. People you don't expect to get it do. And then some men appear. It's interesting, you get to the end of the first missionary journey, and Gentiles are being converted. They come back. Antioch is rejoicing. But when they come back, suddenly this group shows up. Okay, they're called the circumcision party. In Galatians, Paul refers to them as the Judaizers. They are Pharisaic Christians, so they're Christians, they're not merely Jews. But they're Christians who are insisting that really to be saved, you have to become Jewish. So they are insisting on circumcision and law-keeping for salvation. So consultation is held. Consultation held in Jerusalem. And as they gather to listen to this discussion, the men again say, you've got to be circumcised, they've got to keep the law of Moses. And you basically get Paul and Barnabas and Peter testifying about how the Gentiles were converted. And James said, well, this is exactly what the Old Testament said was going to happen. And the consultation concludes that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised. It does urge the Gentile Christians to be sensitive to Jewish Christians in terms of some of their practices and some of their customs. And we noted in the last message that Acts 15 is a pivotal passage because it settles for the church, once and for all, it would seem, the question of what is necessary for salvation. And we would assume that that takes care of it all. Except that, because nowhere in the Gospels we have something that says Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved. But this is a splinter group. It's not all Pharisaic Christians, but it's some. Darrell Bach refers to them as a more conservative group taking a far more radical position, demanding that circumcision and law-keeping are conversion essentials. So the question that is resolved in Acts 15 is Gentiles are saved as Gentiles. They do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And it would appear, when we read it in Acts 15, we would appear like, okay, issue is settled. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And then you come over, and I've been thinking about this for several years. Then you come over to Galatians. It's like, okay, you heard the harsh language in Galatians chapter 1. Galatia is the region where Paul had visited and preached on the first missionary journey. On the first missionary journey, there is no record of Judaizers showing up. They come back from the first missionary journey, and that's when the Judaizers show up. And so the initial opposition by the Judaizers is not mentioned by Paul and Barnabas or by Luke in the first missionary journey. So the question is, if the question was settled in Acts 15, what's going on when we get to Galatians chapter 1? So it's the question of timing. And I encourage you to sort of follow the outline because I'm really trying to summarize thousands of pages of debate over some of these things. The question is one of timing. Is Paul's letter written before Acts 15, and so therefore Acts 15 settles it? Well, there are certainly scholars who would say that. If the question is resolved, then Paul must have written first because there's no further need to talk about it. But as I've looked at this, I've concluded the answer is no, Paul does not write first. Paul is writing after because the issue is it was not settled for some of them. As a matter of fact, I was struck this morning as Titus was preaching out of the book of Titus. As a matter of fact, here in that letter, Paul makes reference to the circumcision party. Like, oh, they haven't gone away after all. It's settled in Acts 15, but in Acts 21, the conversation is still taking place. These hyper-Jews, or Judaizers, they're a small group, they aren't authorized by anyone. They sort of said they came from James, but they really didn't. So the Galatians passage indicates that the group did not accept the answer in Acts 15. So if you're looking at the outline, as I've wrestled with this, what's going on in Acts 15? Here's the question in Acts 15. The answer in Acts 15 by Peter and then by Paul and Barnabas is the experiential answer. Peter says, here I was, minding my own business. God sent me to Cornelius. I started to preach. Cornelius and those Gentiles received the Holy Spirit before I finished the message. They received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. That's evidence that God was accepting them as Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas start talking about the way in which they have been going around the area, primarily around Turkey, Galatia, and they are preaching the gospel, and the Jews are rejecting it, and Gentiles are believing. And so the church is rejoicing over this. So it's an experiential question. Well, was this not valid? Did they need something else? And James stands up and said, the coming in of the Gentiles is exactly what the Old Testament said was going to take place. Therefore, they conclude, we don't need to make these Gentile Christians become Jews. So Acts 15 is experiential and theological. But in Paul's letter, Paul has, because they haven't settled it, and because they are confusing the church, Paul now has to develop the theological answer. And he does it in Galatians, alongside of Romans and 1 Corinthians. So let's look, first of all, if I encourage you to look in the book of Galatians with me. So the passage that I read from Galatians 1, 6 to 9. What does Paul say? This is a different, it is a distorted, and it is a cursed gospel. In other words, this isn't some minor thing. It would be nice if they would do this. He recognizes, he calls it a different gospel. It's a distorted gospel. It's a cursed gospel. So he doesn't even begin by saying nice things about the Judaizers. It's a frontal attack. And as he's addressing the Galatian Christians, he's amazed. He's distraught. How, having received God's grace through the Spirit, have you been able to be turned away? You began well. What has happened? You've turned to this other gospel. It's one of the few places that the word accursed is used. It is an accursed gospel. Now, he then has to answer a question because you sense, and you have to sort of look at the answer and say, what's going on? So he spends the rest of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. What's he doing? He's defending his apostleship. Because the Judaizers have come along and say, well, we know Peter, and we know John, and we know James. Paul is kind of a sub-apostle. Paul can't preach unless Peter, James, and John have approved of that. Because Paul really got his gospel secondarily. So Paul is arguing his own experience. Look, I was the persecutor of the church. I was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. And I met Jesus. And Jesus transformed my life. And when Jesus transformed my life, I got it. That all of my law keeping was unnecessary. I needed Jesus alone. And I went off and I studied for a while and I began to preach. And eventually, I went down to Jerusalem for a few days. I met Peter, John, and James. And when I met them, I told them the gospel as I understood it. And they all agreed that that was the gospel. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. It was not a polite thing. It was, this is the truth and we are on the same side. So he's saying, no, they didn't give me my gospel. When they heard my gospel, they said, that's the same gospel that we have been preaching. What is that gospel all about? So then he gives a summary of the gospel. Now I'm over to chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. I'm trying to give you the overview. It's basically about justification by faith. So listen, keep in mind, he's writing to Gentile Christians who've been thrown off by these Judaizers. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. What's the issue? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He's not mincing words. He's not sort of hinting at it. He's right. You can't be saved by your obedience. You cannot be saved by works of the law. It cannot be the requirement for salvation because no one will measure up. And when he talks about being declared just or righteous, he means meeting the criteria to have a relationship with God. And his point here, which is so essential, is that justification is either or. You are either saved by grace through faith, or you are saved by your obedience, or by your obedience to the law. In our culture, we would say, oh, by your good works. You ask 90% of the people what their hope of salvation is. Well, I basically try to be a good person, and I love my neighbor, and I help little old ladies cross the street, and I buy Girl Scout cookies or whatever. There are all those kinds of things. And Paul is just dealing with that. It's either or. You're either saved by Christ alone, or you are saved by the things that you are trying to do. And the thing that's so important here is to remember who's writing. Saul/Paul, who was the law keeper par excellence. He was a Pharisee. He can write in Philippians that in regard to the righteousness that comes by the law, I was blameless, at least outwardly. He's keeping all of the laws, and now he realizes that all that he was trying to do to earn salvation was simply rubbish. And then he adds one other point. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. If you can earn your salvation by works, then Jesus died in vain. I sometimes find when I talk with people, including people in my own family, that I don't understand why Jesus needs to die because I basically am not that bad a person. In other words, I believe I can be saved by my works. Then why did God send Jesus? Jesus is useless if you believe that salvation is possible by your own works. The whole point of God sending Jesus is that salvation by works is impossible. Then he moves to one other point. And particularly this is true for the Galatians. Okay, over to chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. He's writing to the Galatians, and notice, I mean, the passion, he's harsh, but he's passionate because so much is at stake. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's saying, don't you get it? How did you come to faith? You came to faith by hearing about Jesus and his death on the cross. Why would you turn your back on that and go back to Judaism? Judaism can't do that for you. And his emphasis is their own experience of the Holy Spirit. They didn't get the Holy Spirit because of circumcision or law-keeping. And Paul's adding a significant point. Not only are we saved by faith, we are sanctified by faith. Sanctification means to be made holy. How do we do it? How does that happen? Oh, Jesus did part of it, and I finished the rest of it by my obedience? No. It's not by our keeping the works of the law. It's by walking in faith and by walking by the Spirit. And when you get to the second half of Galatians, Paul comes back and he says that over and over and over again. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit that do not come to us by our obedience. They come through faith. we don't do certain things and then God does certain things. It's that God is the author of salvation from beginning to end. This is, so he actually is appealing to their own understanding of the gospel. You got this. Why would you be turned away from this? And then he has another point. Now he's going to start some more theology. So he's talking partly about experience. He points that the law cannot bring salvation. Obedience cannot save us. We don't receive the Holy Spirit because we've been good. We receive the Holy Spirit because it's a gift from Jesus. And then secondly, in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, he's going to go over to Abraham. Remember, the Judaizers are making two points. In order to be saved, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law. So Paul then said, well, let's talk about Abraham, the father of Judaism. And if you look at chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is of those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Those who are of faith in Jesus. Knowing then that it is of faith who, those who are the Son, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The nations of the earth are the Gentiles. The Scripture, when God makes the promise to Abraham, it's a prophecy. How are Gentiles going to be saved? Through Abraham and through Abraham's descendant, namely Jesus. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And now I want to skip over to Romans chapter 4, because the parallel piece, just listen to this for a moment. Here's Paul's point, that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. So here's Romans 4, 9 through 12. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Now listen, here it comes. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Was Abraham declared righteous after he'd been circumcised? No, it was not after, it was before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but those who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now the next point on your outline has two blanks. Circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith, not a cause of Abraham's faith. As a matter of fact, as one of the commentators, I've never quite thought of it this way. Abraham was a Gentile when Abraham was declared righteous. Abraham hadn't been circumcised. Abraham was a pagan like everybody else in Ur, worshiping the moon, and God began to lead him, and then God began to make promises, and God made a promise, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness came before circumcision. And then Paul is going to add the second point in chapter 3, verse 17. That the law came 430 years after Abraham. Abraham was given a promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul's going to declare that the seed and the offspring, the ultimate seed and offspring, is Jesus. He's the one that fulfills what is promised. And then 430 years later, Israelites are in Egypt. And now the law is given to them. But the law can impose salvation by obedience and salvation by works when the promise is already salvation by faith. So the Judaizers are arguing two points, and Paul simply says, you need to do some chronology. When was Abraham declared righteous? Before he was circumcised. That's the promise. That's the covenant. And when the law comes in, it can't nullify the promise of God. So why the law? Paul in Galatians 3 is simply going to say the law is given as a guardian. The law is there to help Israel try to keep its focus on God. The law was our guardian until Christ came, Paul says, in order that we might be justified by faith. When God redeems Israel from Egypt, he doesn't redeem Israel because they've been good. It takes God one night to get Israel out of Egypt. It takes 40 years to try to get Egypt out of Israel, and the task still wasn't completed. So it wasn't the goodness. And God says that over and over. It's not because you were great. It's not because you're obedient. Despite all of these things, I have brought you out by my grace. I'm the Lord your God who has rescued you from Egypt. Therefore, this is how you are to live. It's not, you live this way and therefore I will rescue you. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, so now he's going to get rid of all kinds of distinctions. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and the heirs of the promise. In the midst of much of the political scene today, we need to say the nation of Israel may have historic roots to a land and to a heritage. But the nation of Israel, not really the descendants of Abraham. If you belong to Jesus, you are the heirs of the promise. And then finally, the fulfillment. God sent Christ, and Christ sent his Spirit. Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, through Jesus, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Who are the sons of God? Who are the children of God? Those who belong to Jesus. The doctrine of adoption is one of the most central doctrines. And we understand adoption. God brings Israel in, but we understand adoption only through what Christ has done. That the firstborn son dies for those who are rebels and sinners and enemies in order that they might be adopted as the children of God. Paul's point is that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. We don't need circumcision and law obedience. And the Spirit sent forth by God and by the Son into the hearts of believers fulfills the law in us. This is a little heavy theology, but it is absolutely central theology. So how should we live? What's the point of all of this? Well, be warned, and now you've got another blank on your outline. And that blank is Jesus plus anything equals nothing. If you're going to try law, then you've just nullified the work of Jesus, and Jesus has died in vain. Paul in Galatians 5 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, keep in mind, I, Paul, the Pharisee, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. If you go back into Judaism, it's the whole thing. You can't pick and choose. It's everything that is involved. And if you do that, listen to Paul, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Did you hear the absolute nature of those words? If you're trusting in the law, you've made Jesus unnecessary. If you begin to look at the law, look at your obedience, take credit to yourself, then you've made the work of Jesus useless. You've severed yourself from Christ. You have fallen by grace. Now, how does that keep us then from going, oh, this is so good, I can just go out and do anything I want? That's not where he's going to go. But remember, that's so central to understanding the absolute freedom, the blessing of the gospel that over in Romans he preaches grace so clearly he has to deal with that objection. Some are going to say, well, wait a minute, it's like that. I can do anything I want. I said, no, that's not where we go. So what's Paul's solution as he desires to see people grow in Christ? Galatians 5:6. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18. Be led by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does it look like when we're led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit? Well, it's interesting that in the second half of Galatians, Paul begins to deal with that. And one of the things he does is he begins to make this interesting contrast. Here's what the works of the flesh look like. You can summarize them under immorality, idolatry, rivalry, and drunkenness. And in contrast, you have the fruit of the Spirit. In contrast to immorality, you have love. In contrast to idolatry, looking for something else, you have joy. In contrast to rivalry, you have peace. In contrast to drunkenness and orgies, you have self-control. And so Paul exhorts us to overcome the works of the flesh by the fruit of the Spirit. It's Spirit dependence. How does the Spirit work? Well, the Spirit uses means. This is why, as Titus was talking this morning about the importance of the Word, it's important. The Word, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints are all important means for us to grow, not as legislative requirements, but as the means by which God ordinarily works. The thing that is so at issue is the centrality of Jesus. And we are increasingly moving into a culture that in some ways, I'm not saying it's all Nazism, but isn't it fascinating that the unbelieving church in Germany really wanted to get rid of the cross? We've got to get rid of this suffering piece. We've got to get rid of this because it doesn't kind of fit. And increasingly in our own culture, well, we really like a Jesus that sort of is nice. They don't want to talk about sacrifice and those bloody kinds of things. Or we don't want to talk about God who is angry with sin or with sinners. Let's just be nice. Well, that's the challenge. That's why what we're seeing in Acts and reading in Galatians is so critical. Not that we turn around and become hard-nosed, but we recognize that our salvation begins with grace. It continues by grace because God pours forth His Spirit into our lives. And it will be consummated by grace because even though we fail, He is faithful to us. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Let's pray. Father, it's sometimes hard for us to enter into the mind of what the Scriptures are dealing with. Perhaps it's because some of the same issues that we see are so subtle today. But there are people who like Jesus but don't like the cross. There are people who want Jesus so long as He's nice, but doesn't call for repentance, call for radical transformation. Father, sometimes it's easier for us to have a Jesus who doesn't give us much requirement in terms of what holiness looks like or how we're to live. So help us to see the issues at stake as clearly as the New Testament sees them. To be careful that as we do good things sometimes, we don't either become proud and arrogant of how much better we are than others, or when we fail, we don't become so depressed that we think there's no hope. Keep Jesus at the center. Teach us how to live in an obedience that flows through the Spirit, that we would be able to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to demonstrate the love that Jesus says is the greatest commandment, that we would love one another even as You have loved us. Help us as we ponder these things. Help us as we find them challenged in our thinking or in our lives in the week to come. Let us walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And discern and discover and use the gifts of our Spirit that we might indeed be your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.